Reading again 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And you, a man in Christ, above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. As such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my grace is in my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Well, this morning we began looking at Paul's thorn in the flesh. We looked at the way that God uses Satan as his instrument, and the contrast between being buffeted by Satan on the one hand, and knowing the power of Christ in the midst of our difficulty, in the midst of the buffeting, on the other. We all struggle with the idea that God allows Satan to buffet his people. We see victory in the Christian life. We feel that life should be a life of victory. And it's only victory when we escape Satan's trials. And there is a victory in this life. There's no doubt about it. But there can also be a reason for the trials that God sends. And that rather than victory being deliverance from those trials, it's victory in the midst of those trials, while those trials last. Joseph was his father's favourite son, because we read he was the son of his old age in Genesis 37, verse 3. See, I'm switching to give us an example of someone who God used and allowed and used trials to shape him. He used Satan's buffeting to make the man. Well, Jacob showed his son favour by making him a coat of many colours. And this caused his brothers to resent him. We read that in Genesis 37, verse 4. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Well, as an aside, we must all, parents, friends, in the church, in every situation, we must beware of partiality. We must beware of having favourites, favouring one child above another, or any other kind of favouritism. Could be favouritism based on somebody we like in the church because they seem most similar to us. All kinds of favouritism is possible. Paul instructed Timothy to do nothing by partiality in 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. And we must be careful to observe that practice and to avoid any kind of favouritism. So the son's resentment was already lit, ignited, as it were, by Jacob. And their resentment was sinful, wasn't it? You'll recall from our Bible study 2 weeks ago that we studied Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. You remember that we saw how the devil takes advantage of seething resentment to cause us to overreact to a perceived offence. It may not be an offence at all, because we are so resentful. We see the smallest provocation, we react to it. What we should do is to go to the person who's offended us and put things right at the time, instead of leaving it to fester. Well, the brothers did nothing. Instead, their resentment increased. Then Joseph had two extraordinary dreams, which only caused the brothers' resentment to increase. And just remind ourselves of those dreams in Genesis 37, verses 5 to 11. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood around about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams, and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. Behold, the sun, and the moon, and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him, and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I, and thy mother, and thy brethren, indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying. Well, like Paul, Joseph had an extraordinary revelation about the future. Unlike Paul, he told his brothers about these dreams as well as his father. His father understood that one day he and his mother and his brothers would bow down to him. And this increased the brothers' resentment. Well, it's important to note that Scripture is silent about Joseph's state of mind. We don't know whether the dreams made him proud or not. Plainly, it would have been wiser that he'd not told those dreams to anyone, but allowed them to come to pass. However, the irony is that it was in telling those dreams to his brothers that God's purposes were fulfilled in Joseph's life. And doesn't it show how God is merciful to us, and he knows our frame. He knows our frailty, doesn't he? And he works through our frailties to do his good pleasure. Not that that excuses us from behaving the best we can for Christ. Eventually, the brothers' resentment spilled over into action when Joseph came to visit them. And shockingly, they planned to kill him. We read this in Genesis 37, verse 20, when the brothers said to each other, Come thou therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. They despised his dreams, didn't they? That was so foolish of them. If they'd had a fear of God, they would have done no such thing. It's incredible how these men, who would have known the promises of God to their great-grandfather Abraham, could stoop to such wicked designs. It's actually exactly what the people of Israel did to the Lord Jesus, isn't it? That in order to keep their temple and their lives as they were, they wanted to do away with him because he'd made himself equal to God. And in the same spirit, Joseph's brothers wanted to do away with him because surely they must have known he'd found favour with God. Truly, they had given place to the devil. It was Reuben who stopped them killing Joseph. Again, we see God's hand of providence. He intended to restore Joseph to his father. And we see in that man God's providential control. He was controlling how far these brothers could go in their evil designs. The Lord was not condoning it, but he was controlling it. The Bible teaches in Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And he had moved in Reuben's heart to prevent them killing Joseph. Had they gone on and killed Joseph, of course, God's purposes would have been thwarted. But God is sovereign. No one will defy his purposes. So we can see God's sovereignty, even in the midst of the brothers' wickedness. Well, instead of killing him, they cast him into a pit. And we're told in verse 22 that Reuben intended to rescue Joseph. But again, this was not God's plan. Before he was able to rescue Joseph, a company of Ishmaelites arrived. It seems they must have been in the company of Midianites. And matters were taken out of Reuben's hands. One can only wonder what must have gone through Joseph's mind as his brothers sold him into the hands of these men, these Philistines. The great wickedness of selling their own brother as a slave by men who knew they were chosen by God is extraordinary, isn't it? And it's another example of giving way to the devil, conspiring to be men stealers, stealing a man from his family. This is what happened, isn't this what these Ishmaelites were doing? Yet God had his hand on Joseph as he was sold on to Potiphar. And of course, that's not the end of the devil's hand in this matter. While Joseph was working for Potiphar as overseer of his house, he was subject to the greatest of all temptations, you might think, when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. In Genesis 39, verse 11, we read that it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. And there was none of the men of the house there within. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. It's a lesson to us, isn't it? That we must be very careful not to put ourselves in compromising positions with those of the opposite sex, especially if they are unbelievers, as was Potiphar's wife. Well, Joseph did everything correctly, didn't he? Nevertheless, one might wonder why he didn't take precautions never to be in Potiphar's house alone with his wife. Maybe that he had no choice. But when we do have a choice, we should be careful not to place ourselves in harm's way. Especially when we live in unscrupulous times. We only have to look at the allegations being made to politicians at the highest level. And just one word of accusation seems to destroy a career, whether it's true or not. So Joseph did right in escaping Potiphar's wife and resisting her advances. He must have wondered afterwards whether he should have done the opposite. Of course, he should never have done, but in the short term, he might have wondered that. What did this woman do? She acted as a woman scorned and made up false allegations against Joseph. And we see the devil's hand in this. Potiphar's wife, like every believer, was a child of the devil. We read that in John 8, verse 44, don't we? And she did the devil's bidding. She lied against this man to destroy him. Just as the Jews told lies about the Lord Jesus to try and destroy him. And again, there are parallels, aren't there? Because these intentions to destroy led in the end to God's victory. Because had the princes of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know what they were doing. Potiphar's wife didn't know what she was doing. The devil thought he knew what he was doing. But because he was not sovereign, he was thwarted. So Joseph was thrown into prison for doing nothing wrong. And he was joined by the butler and the baker from Pharaoh's house. Again, an act of God's providence. It shows his sovereignty, doesn't it? He's not just sovereign over God's people. In order to be sovereign over God's people, he must be sovereign over the whole world. This is an example. God gave a dream to the butler and to the baker. They couldn't interpret it. But he gave the interpretation to Joseph. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? How God intervenes in men's affairs with dreams. We've had that experience in relation to this church, haven't we? How God has intervened with a dream that I think we can say changed things. Those few years ago when we faced the trouble that we did. Well, despite correctly predicting that the butler would be released and restored to Pharaoh's household, the butler promptly forgot about Joseph's dream and said nothing to Pharaoh, despite Joseph's pleas. Well, we know how it ended, because next it was Pharaoh's turn to have a dream. And then the butler remembered Joseph. How Joseph must have felt when the butler forgot about telling Pharaoh his situation, we don't know, but God had his plan. And isn't it a lesson to us that we must in all times, when men let us down, we turn to the Lord, and he will in his time overrule, won't he, and have his way. Well, Joseph was called to interpret Pharaoh's dream and was made second in the kingdom to Pharaoh himself. What a remarkable transformation in his fortunes. In Psalm 105, we're given an interesting commentary on Joseph's story. I'm reading from verses 17 to 23. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. What a secret is in verse 19, isn't it? Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. And what a trial it was for Joseph. He'd been given this remarkable dream, these two remarkable dreams, and they seemed as far away from fulfillment as could be possible. Yet Joseph didn't give up, did he? He didn't turn away from God when he was in captivity. Remarkably, he kept his conscience. He must have remembered the dream and not given up, despite the fact that he was tested. He must have felt that the very powers of hell were against him. And indeed they were. But God was greater. All the time, God was directing all the course of Joseph's life. Well, after Jacob died, Joseph's brothers were worried, perhaps understandably, that Joseph would turn against them. And his response to them is instructive. In Genesis 50 verse 20 we read, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Who would have known what God intended through those trials that Joseph went through? He must have thought, I've already alluded to it, how foolish I was to tell my dream to my brothers. He must have kicked himself. And there must be times when we think, how foolish I was to do this or that. If only I hadn't done this, then I wouldn't be in this situation. And yet, God had a purpose for Joseph. And as we mentioned, as I mentioned this morning, all things work together for good for them that love God. There is no room for regret in the Christian life. Because God has gone ahead of us. He knows what we're going to do. He doesn't will us to go wrong. But even the wrong that we do will be used by him, turned out in the long run for our good. Of course, willful wrongdoing will be repaid, but of course for the blood of Christ. Genuine repentance wipes away all sin, doesn't it? And it certainly isn't an encouragement for license, but it is an encouragement to those of us who have failed, who think, how can God use me now? Yet we know from this account that he uses men's frailties. He uses the devil's schemes and turns them to his advantage. The devil intended evil against Joseph through his brothers, as he intends evil against all of God's people. But the plans of the devil were carefully controlled by God, who did not go beyond the boundaries set by him. In a similar way to Paul, he sent a messenger of Satan to buffet him. We're returning to 2 Corinthians 11 as we come to an end. The buffeting that we receive at the hands of Satan and his minions may not be physical or even mental illness. We don't know what it was for Paul. It may have been physical or mental illness. It could also have been false teachers. After all, in just the previous chapter in 2 Corinthians 11, he warns of Satan dressing up as an angel of light. Just finding the verse. If you get there first, please do tell me. I'm sure you will. Verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. See, he transforms himself even into the apostles of Christ, into false teachers. And Paul had to contend with false teachers. And we may have to contend with false teachers. But that isn't to say that we're to give up. Eventually, truth will triumph. But we must stand our ground. And so sadly, so often people don't stand their ground. They go along with it. Or they just let it carry on unchallenged. Well, friends, there may be a buffeting of Satan that we're experiencing. And I hope that we will take comfort to see that this isn't a time of giving up. This isn't a time of inward introspection. What have I done wrong to deserve this? Why aren't I living a victorious Christian life, free of this buffeting? Surely if I was a good Christian, I wouldn't be facing them. No. God chastens those that he loves, doesn't he? Maybe that'll be just the last verse for us to look at tonight. In verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's the challenge, isn't it, for each one of us, to be willing to subject ourselves to the Father of spirits and live, to submit to God, the Lord's chastening, not to wriggle away from it, but to acknowledge it, to humble ourselves under it, and to see God's goodness through it, and that we might be more faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might say with Paul in verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Amen.